Old Testament, chapter number 53. And we're going to begin reading verse 1 and read the entire chapter. So Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, and for the great sacrifice that you gave in giving your Son, and the great sacrifice he made in giving his life for each of us. Lord, we pray as we contemplate his suffering and death on our behalf, Lord. We just gain a greater appreciation of it, Lord. And we just pray you bless as we look into these portions of your word this day, that you may speak to us through it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And when it comes to the Old Testament prophetical books, we tend to shy away from them. And I'm not sure if it's because we feel that trying to figure out what all the prophecies speak of is too daunting of a task, or whether we think they talk about judgment a lot, and it's kind of depressing kind of hearing all that talk about judgment, so maybe we just kind of don't look in them as much. What their subject matter is perhaps a little unsettling to us. And we recognize, of course, that being in the New Testament era as we are, that the New Testament naturally serves as a guide for how we as individual Christians are to live, and as church families, how we are to function as a whole. But nevertheless, if we don't spend any time studying the Old Testament, we do ourselves a disservice. And as Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, he said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That it's a sense that if we're missing something, if we don't get into all of the Scriptures, that there's a lot there that we want to learn from. And so there is thus much for us to discover in the Old Testament, which has tremendous bearing our understanding of spiritual truths. And it helps us to have an even greater appreciation of God's character and his workings through history to bring about the way of salvation for all mankind. And this book of Isaiah that we're looking into this morning, that is the longest book of the major prophets, and its format demonstrates an intriguing coincidence. Because our Bible consists of 66 books. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And the book of Isaiah consists of 66 chapters. And while the first 39 concern themselves primarily with judgment, with describing historical events, we find that the latter 27 chapters have an entirely different format and focus. At this time of year, our minds are naturally drawn towards a more serious contemplation of the events surrounding our Savior's suffering and death and resurrection. And as we consider these events, we generally always tend to look into the Gospels. That's the clearest description we have, the clearest record we have of those events. However, what if I was to tell you that there is yet another record of those events, but that record was given 7 centuries before those events occurred? That such a record does exist, and we find that record in the last 27 chapters of Isaiah. And so this morning I want to take all of you on a journey through this narrative that prophetically describes the coming of Christ to suffer and die on our behalf. A narrative which culminates in this chapter that we read this morning, Isaiah 53. And there is much as well in these latter chapters of Isaiah which speak of Christ's second coming, and that may be a study for another time. But for the time that we have today, there is much to be seen and much to be gleaned concerning our Savior's suffering and death, and even His resurrection. And so if you turn with me to chapter 40 is where we'll begin. And this is the separate section of Isaiah that begins. And we see how it begins in verse 1 and 2. Where all the other chapters have been speaking of judgment to come and everything else. But this one begins, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Now we see this, a call to the prophet that you've been saying about judgment long enough. I want you to send words of comfort to my people and tell them that their iniquity can be pardoned. And immediately after that, we see words that are familiar to us, that we think when John the Baptist came on the scene in the New Testament, that these words were spoken of. Beginning verse 3, it says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." And in verse 9 we see this same chapter. It talks about good tidings being spoken of. And that's what these chapters are, is the good tidings, the good news, the gospel is what it declares in so many different ways. In verse 10, we see a promise of the Lord's coming. It says, Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And we recognize the fulfillment of these verses of Jesus Christ. It says in John 1:1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The one who declared himself in John 10 to be, "I am the good shepherd," the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep, that he calls us and we follow him. We see God spoken of in the remainder of the chapter of his greatness, but then in contrast to that, we begin to see man's pursuit of wickedness and idolatry, of these false gods that really don't measure up to the one true God in any way. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 26 we see essentially the synopsis of the sad state of humanity, both Jew and Gentile alike. Verse 26 to 29, it says, "Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say, He is righteous? Yea, there is none that showeth, yea, there is none that declareth, yea, there is none that heareth your words. The first shall say to Zion, Behold, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man even among them, and there was no counselor that, when I asked of them, could answer a word. Behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion." And so we see the synopsis of man's situation, of both Jew and Gentile alike, that there is none that are righteous, that they're all vanity, their works are nothing. All their righteousnesses, as we read another place in Isaiah, are as filthy rags. And they follow after these vain idols that cannot save them, that cannot help them. They are wind and confusion. But despite man's hopeless situation, that we think, and that's what we read of in the New Testament, that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet without strength, that we see a promise here of God's intervention to send one who would solve the problem of our sin. Begin in Isaiah verse 42, or chapter 42 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." For this one we see, God's chosen servant, chosen to make a new covenant with God's people, chosen for a light to the Gentiles, to open the eyes of the blind, to set the prisoners free. We see this servant of the Lord spoken of, and that the isles will wait for his law, that the Lord has these plans for him. But then in contrast, in the next few chapters, we see another chosen servant of the Lord, the nation of Israel. Isaiah 43 and verse 1, it says, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine." We see as well in verse 10, it says, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." That God had a plan and a purpose for his people Israel. That we understand that they were to be the nation through whom the written word was to come to all mankind. And as well we understand that they are to be the nation through whom the living word, Jesus Christ, was to come to all mankind as well. But as well we see that Israel was to serve as God's witnesses. That Israel was to serve as a missionary nation, that they were to lead. They had been given the truth by the one true God, and they were now to lead other nations from idolatry to serve the one true God. But as we know from studying the Old Testament, and as we see as described even in this passage, we see that in that purpose they failed. That, and we see it spoken of in verses 22 to verse 24. It says, "But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins, and thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. That we think about that as a nation, that they failed to be witnesses for the Lord that redeemed them from the bondage of Egypt. Instead of being a holy people, they became a people that were holier than thou. Instead of sharing the truth with the nations around them, they kept it to themselves. Instead of leading other nations from idolatry to serve the one true God, they departed from the one true God to serve these false idols of the heathen. But nevertheless, despite their failure, God gives hope, beginning in verse 25 of chapter 43 and continuing down to verse 5 of chapter 44. The Lord says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance, let us plead together, declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Thy first fathers have sinned, thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary and have given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. Yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and thou Jeshurun whom I have chosen, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offering. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. Another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. That we see that there is this promise of the Lord stepping in and being their help and giving water to those that are thirsty and pouring his spirit upon them. We see again a description of their idolatry in the remaining part of Isaiah chapter 44. But again in verses 21 and verse 22 of that same chapter, we see God give hope. It says, Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee, thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. And we see again, as we continue on in the next chapter, we see the contrast between the false gods of the nations that cannot save, and the true God of Israel. Even in chapter 46, it gives a picture of these idols that had to be carried in order to be delivered from captivity. In contrast, the one true God, who He doesn't need us to carry Him, that He carries us from when we're young to when we're old. And we see that contrast, and we see how much greater the one true God is. But at the end of chapter 46, we see some significant statements. Verse number 12 reads, it says, Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. Who are these that we would say are far from righteousness? Well, we would say that would be all of us. None of us are righteousness. All of us are sinners. None of us are close to righteousness. None of us are, well, we're super good, and it just we just kind of need God to kind of nudge us over the edge so that we can make it to heaven. No, all of us are far from righteousness in and of ourselves. We can't. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But what do we see in verse 13? The promise of the Lord says, I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. And we recognize that in Christ, that God's righteousness has been brought near unto us. It speaks in Ephesians of us, especially of us as Gentiles who are far from God. But in verse 13 of Ephesians it says, But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. As it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 and 23, it says, But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That in Christ, God has brought His righteousness near to us. In Christ, salvation was placed in Zion for Israel, His glory, for the sake of His people who failed Him, but who He would restore by His grace to one day fulfill His plan and purposes. But we see as well as we continue on that God's plan encompasses more than just His people Israel. As we see in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6, it says these words, "And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob again to Him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And He said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." And you think about it, that even amongst the early church, it was hard for them to understand that salvation was to go to the Gentile as well as the Jew. They thought, well, no, people had to become Jewish before they could even be allowed to partake of the gospel. And God made it very clear, that's not my plan at all. And we actually see from here that God's plan all along was not simply to restore His people, not simply to bring them back unto Himself when they had departed from Him, but as well we see His plan was that this servant would be His salvation unto the ends of the earth, that He would be a light for the Gentiles that they could come to and see the truth. And so we see with all of this that this is God's plan, and this is what this servant of the Lord was chosen to accomplish. And so as we contemplate that, of all of this servant that is spoken of and what he is to do, but the question we want to ask was, how is he going to accomplish these things? How is he going to provide redemption and salvation for all mankind? And we see this chapter answered in the next few this question answered in the next few chapters. And we see in Isaiah 50, beginning in verse 4, that we actually hear the servant himself speak. Isaiah 50 and verse 4, it says, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." And as we think of that, we think of how it's spoken of Jesus as he set his face as a flint to go up to Jerusalem, that he knew what his Father would have him to do, and there was no way that he would be turned back from that, no matter what it cost him, no matter what he would endure. We see as well in Isaiah chapter 52, beginning verse 13. Isaiah 52 and verse 13, it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, and he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which they had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." And now that brings us to the chapter we began with this morning, Isaiah 53. And it is in this chapter where we could say that this is the clearest presentation of the gospel in the entire Old Testament. And as we begin, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. But Christ, when he came, he didn't stand out from the crowd, that he wasn't head and shoulders above the rest. He wasn't particularly handsome or beautiful. That he was actually born to a despised nation and a despised part of that nation in Galilee. And he didn't stand out from the crowd at all. That you think that when the mob came to arrest him that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, that Judas had to actually point him out from his other disciples. That I'll kiss the one and that way you'll know which one it is. Because he just, there was no beauty that we should desire him. Verses 3 and 4, we see he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That Christ came to his own, but as we read in 1 John, his own received him not. That we think that when the mob cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," Pilate asked, "Well, shall I crucify your king?" And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." That he was the king of the Jews, the one they had been waiting for generations. And they rejected him. that he was a man of sorrows, that we think of that. He was acquainted with grief, that he bore our griefs and our sorrows. We see him weeping at Lazarus' tomb. We see him weeping over Jerusalem, that he would have gathered them as a hen gathers his chicks under his wings, and they would not. That he was acquainted with grief. But yet we know that his own people didn't understand him, didn't appreciate him. They thought that he was a troublemaker. They thought he was a blasphemer. They thought he was a fraud. And they didn't realize that he was the one they'd been waiting for centuries. Verses 5 and 6, it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." That he was not condemned and beaten and whipped and crucified for any wrong that he had done, but for all the wrongs that we had done. That he was wounded and bruised and chastised for our transgressions, our iniquities, so that we might be brought into peace with God and be healed of the cancer of sin which pervades all of our lives. That as none of us are righteous and all of us are sinners, it says there that we've all turned aside. We're like sheep gone astray. That God has a plan for us and we just automatically choose the other path. We go our own way and we suffer for it. But that doesn't change us or cause us so often to turn back. We persist in our wanderings. And we deserve only condemnation. But yet we see that all our sins were laid upon him by God himself. In verse 7 and 8 it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." But when he was brought before the council, when he was later brought before Pilate and before Herod, facing countless false accusations against himself, Christ didn't raise his voice in his defense. That he never responded. The only words that he spoke were actually to bring condemnation upon himself after the council had so pathetically failed to bring forth witnesses whose stories actually corroborated with each other. And we see that he was taken from prison, he was taken from judgment, and he was put to death, but he was stricken for the transgressions of his people. In verses 9 and 10, "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." that Christ was crucified between two thieves, yet he was buried in a rich man's tomb. That he had done no violence to anyone. He had never deceived anyone. He alone of all mankind was innocent. Yet God bruised him, and it pleased him to do so, to put him to grief. And why would it please him to do so? Well, we remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That he made his soul an offering for our sins. But then we see a phrase in verse 10 that causes us to pause. That it says that upon making his soul an offering for sin, it says, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That we've just read that he is going to die. And that he would suffer death, but yet, how is he's going to see his seed if he's dead? How is he going to prolong his days? And the only answer is the resurrection. And so we see even in this passage that truth being foretold, even though it wasn't understood, that it is here, encapsulated in this verse. And in verse 11 and 12 it says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That God the Father would be satisfied by what Christ had done for us. That our sins were paid by Christ. That he paid all of them. And that satisfied the wrath of God, the justice of God. And we see as it would be by the knowledge of Christ, God's righteous servant, that many would be justified as they come to a saving knowledge of Christ by faith. That he has borne our iniquities, and we now need to carry them no longer as we come to him in true repentance. All of that can be forgiven. And as a result, God's servant would divide a portion with the great and with the strong. And we see that same idea spoken of in Philippians chapter 2 of he who took upon himself the form of a servant was made in the likeness of man. Verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so he poured out his soul unto death. He cried out, it is finished. And he was numbered with the transgressors, the two thieves, and he bare the sins of many, being the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, as John speaks of in 1 John. And even while on the cross, we recognize that he prayed for those that were mocking him, those who had crucified him. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And as well that we recognize him as he talked with the thief that asked, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And so, from what we've seen this morning, we have seen the story of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, God's suffering servant, laid out 700 years before he stepped into history. And in the remaining chapters of Isaiah, we see him spoken of as the Redeemer, as the water of life, as the light of the world, as the anointed of the Spirit who would preach good tidings to the meek and bind up the brokenhearted. That we stand amazed as we contemplate all that is written here and its complete fulfillment of these words in Jesus Christ. But as well, I think we are brought into a clear understanding of why it all occurred. It is because all of us whether we're Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, wherever we are in life, that all of us were sinners. None of us could save ourselves. We were far from righteousness. So through His chosen servant, giving His life to pay for our sins, God's righteousness could be brought near to us, so that all that believe might be forgiven and cleansed of their sins and justified in the eyes of a holy God. How great a Savior do we have, and what great salvation hath He wrought. May all who hear this story respond and repent in faith, and may all that have responded proclaim the greatness of this salvation, that many more may as well, through the knowledge of God's righteous, suffering servant, be justified from their sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You again for Your word. We thank You for the trustworthiness of it, Lord, and we just thank You for the life-giving message that it gives to us, Lord. We just thank You for what has been laid out in Your word of what Your Son has done for us and why, and we just pray, Lord, You'd help us to never take it for granted, never lose sight of it, but to rejoice in it and to just seek to share it with as many as we can. Lord, we ask these things in Your name. Amen. So let's stand. We'll turn to one more hymn.